I'm gonna lose my hosting responsibilities if I do that again. Hey, let's try it again. Good morning, West End. How we doing? Good. We enjoying the warm weather, right? You know, from moving from Jersey to here, the one thing that Ohioans and I guess some Michiganders love to talk about is like the weather constantly. Like, oh, we have crazy weather. Last week it's 40 degrees. Today it's 90. You guys love to talk about the weather, so. Yeah, I join you. It's hot out there. Enjoy it. Well, I'm Steve. If we haven't met, I am the pastor of Student Ministries here at the church. Welcome. Glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. If you're new, big welcome. Glad to have you. Thanks for checking out our church. Or if you're on live stream, there's the camera. How you guys doing? You'll see in front of you is the connection card. You can also click on the link if you're watching right below. And that is the way we stay connected with you. And so if you have prayer requests or praises, write those down, and you can drop them in the back baskets when we leave. You can also, if you have any questions for us or need to get in contact with us, you can write us a note on there as well. Love to connect with you guys that way. You'll also see that when you walked in, there's sermon notes that you can grab and follow along, help you track as Rob preaches this morning. And we'll also be taking communion, and so there's the little cups of juice and the wafer that's on top that's incredibly hard to open even after a year of doing this. But if you didn't grab one, they're out in the back, and you'll want to grab those for at the end of the service as we take communion. Did I hit everything? Oh, I forgot to tell you. If you're a guest and you have that connection card, we'd love for you to stop right in the back of the lobby right there at our guest services. We'd love to just greet you, be able to answer any questions, and just say hi to you in a more personal way. We also have a little gift for you, which who doesn't love gifts? So stop by, and we'd love to welcome you that way. All right. With that now all done, I want to talk to you. Today is kind of a special day, because we are officially moving up a whole bunch of our kids and students. So what does that mean? That means if you have a child that is in our elementary ministry, they are now officially moved up to the next year. So if they were in first grade last year, today they're second graders. If they were in second grade, they're now in third. I don't need to go on, right? We all kind of get the math. So these are now the new classes they're in. And so if they're in fifth grade, that actually means they're moving up into our middle school ministry as sixth graders. And so we have that at Sunday school for sixth through eighth grade during our first service. Pastor Dan teaches them. They're going through the book of Acts right now, and they come in and they sit for a little bit of our worship time together, our music, and then they go in for their lesson during first service. So we'd love to have any of you fifth graders to come into middle school. For middle schoolers, kind of it stays as is unless you are in eighth grade. And if you are in eighth grade, this is the summer of all summers, because you are able to come to both middle school events and high school events. You can pick and choose. And if you can get your parents to drive you to all of them, you can be a part of all of them. And so we know that for some middle schoolers, they want a little bit more time in middle school. And some are like, I'm ready. And so if they're ready, they can come on into high school events, or they can stay in middle school. It's kind of their choice through the summer. And then once the end of summer hits, they'll officially fully transition into high school. For our seniors, which we're going to bring up on stage in a minute, they also have the opportunity to be fully part of all of our student ministries through the summer. And so whether you're a senior out there and you've maybe never been a part of anything we've done, we have calendars out there with all of our dates. We have a ton of serving opportunities that's going on this summer. Love to get you plugged in. But for those seniors in the room, we're going to ask them to come up on stage. Give them a hand. We're going to take a minute to just pray over them as they graduate. Keep on moving. Remember, stay in the light. Oh, there we go. Got to stay in the light. I teach them this all the time. Stay in the light. All right. We've prayed for them first service. We're going to pray for them again, but this one will be the extra special one, right? This is your double dose of blessing this morning. But these seniors, there's actually about 18 that have been involved through our ministries over the years, and they have been just an incredible blessing to our church, not just our student ministry, but to our church, from serving in kids ministry to just being a part and singing next to you on a Sunday morning. Some of them have beautiful voices, and some of them have voices like mine. That is definitely beautiful to God. But they are making a little transition this year, or a big transition, and they are stepping out of kind of being a student and into the next phase. And for some of them, they're going to college, some are going into the workforce, and some are waiting on the Lord. That's a good way of putting it. But we want to take a minute today as a church family to pray over them, to bless them as they move on. And if you read in the Gospels, you'll see that at one point, you remember the story, Jesus is sitting with his disciples and their people are coming to him and they're bringing all of the children and the disciples are trying to like push him to the side, right? Because the adults need your time. And Jesus says, no, let the kids come to me. And then he actually takes them, and it says that he puts his hands on them and he blesses them. And so we're going to do that this morning. And if you're able to or comfortable, we're going to ask you to reach out your hand when we pray as a sign of blessing towards them, asking God's will in their life. And this isn't anything special or magical when you do this, but it is a sign as a group, as a community, as a family, that we're in this together, that we want to see them succeed in the next step of life. And so I'm going to pray over them. And if you're willing and able, would you just stretch a hand out and pray along with us as we bless them in this coming year? Dear God, we thank you for your Spirit that starts working in us much before this point, much before we're 18. You're doing this as they have grown as kids and you've called them to yourself. We thank you for so many that have answered that have had ears to hear you. I think of Samuel as you call him and he says, yes, Lord, like here I am. Speak, your servant is listening. And so as our students graduate our student ministry and kind of take this next phase of life, we pray that they would walk in your ways, that they would stay in step with your Spirit, that they would listen to you closely, that you would guide them, that you would maybe sometimes push or pull them when needed, that they would not fall away from you, but would grow in their depth, not just knowledge of you, but the heart for you, the intimacy with you. We pray that you would be planning works for them to step into, that they would be guided into those, that the good works that you have been laid out since the creation of the world, that they would find those, that they would choose the path of life that leads to you. As a community, we just pray a blessing on them. That you would do, I love the verse, that you would do incredibly more, immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, because we know that you are working to build up your church, and this is your church. So would you do everything that you want in their lives? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, would you give them a hand? As they transition off the stage, just want to tell you about remind you of one more thing you can be praying for. We have VBS, Vacation Bible School, coming up here next week. And believe it or not, we have over 200 kids that are going to be coming to that. So that's not just our own kind of church family kid. That's also kids from the neighborhood and friends that you're bringing. And there is incredible opportunity for kids to hear about Jesus. They're doing this whole crane and construction theme, as you see, right? And for us to start speaking into kids' lives about the foundation that is Jesus. And so would you remember next week to be praying for this? Well, it's really in 2 weeks, but to be praying for this, that all the volunteers, everything would be coordinated well, that God would do exactly what he wants done in that time, and that we would be able to share and show the love of Jesus to the very littlest of ones. Would you stand and join as we pray and then go back into worship? Dear God, we thank you for all that you've done, as even as we stand and we see students that have grown up here at the church or maybe come in later, but who have answered your call, who have been faithful to you, who have been walking in your ways. And as you continue to do that, we thank you. We thank you for our ability to come this morning to pray openly, honestly, without shame, without fear. We thank you that you hear us, that you answer us, that you actually call us to talk to you. As we sing this morning, as we listen, man, would our hearts be aligned with the words that are coming out of our mouths? Pray that for me especially and for all those in this room. God, thank you for the body. Thank you for the church that I get to sing with this morning as we get to sing loudly and praise your name. You are a great and good God. Thank you. Amen.
Our praise be a weapon. Let praise be a weapon that conquers the enemy. Let praise be a weapon that conquers all anxiety. Oh, let it arise. Let praise arise.
Let's go.
We sing your name in the dark and it changes everything. We sing with all we are and we claim your victory. Oh, let it arise. Let praise arise. We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall. Fear cannot survive when we praise you. The God of breakthroughs on our side. Forever lifted high. With all creation cry, God, we praise you. Faith be the song that calms the storm inside of me. Oh, let it arise. Let faith arise. Let it rise. We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall. Fear cannot survive.
Can you believe that?
The God of breakthroughs on our side. Forever. All creation cry, God, we
lift
praise
it up.
You. Oh, we praise you.
This is what.
This is what living looks like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you. We pray.
Come on.
This is what living looks like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you, we praise you. This is what living looks like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you, we praise you. This is what living looks like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you.
Cry, God, we praise you.
You know, when we think of praises, we always think of the Psalms and David, who was so quick to praise the Lord. And I love that he seemed to write everything that I think and feel. And he didn't just praise, but he gave thanksgiving. And he lamented. And he shared his fears and his doubts. And I even love that in Psalm 31, he says, you know, Lord, in my panic, I doubted you. But you are the God that comes through for me. And I'm sorry that I doubted you, because I know who you are and you fight for me. So forgive my panic. And I think like, yeah, David, thanks for writing that down for me, because God, I do that. Because he is the one that we praise for who he is, because he comes through for us. Lord, I am amazed every day when I think, and I pray, Lord, keep me in sheer awe of who you are, Father. I don't think, Lord, we will know until we're with you just how big you are. So, Lord, forgive me in my panic when I doubt you, but God, let me run to you first with my panic and my doubt so that I can say, God, I praise you because I know you have it, because you are my God. You are my kind, gracious, good God. We love you so much, Father.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church family. Good morning. It is good to be here with you. I spent this last week in Nashville, Tennessee, at our denomination's large kind of biannual council. And so got to go to a lot of meetings. And probably the best part for me of the entire thing was watching as they commissioned 50 new international workers to go and spread the gospel in a lot of them in closed access countries. And so it was just incredible to watch and behold, but it is good to be back here with you today and to be able to worship together as a church family. One thing that before we get into the word this morning that I want to make you aware of is that we have happening after the service today our new people party. And so if you are new here to Westgate Chapel in the last 3 to 6 months, and let's be frankly honest, if you joined us sometime over the pandemic watching online and have started attending here at Westgate, we would love for you to come and join us. It's an opportunity to meet our pastoral staff and to enjoy just some fellowship and a meal together. It will be immediately following this morning's service and over in our gymnasium. And so whether or not you signed up, we still want to invite you to come and join us today. So please be sure to do that if you fit that bill, and we would love to have you and just get the opportunity to meet you. As we jump into our message this morning, if you've got your notes, I'd encourage you to pull those out. You can use them to follow along, and as well in your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 20 today, so you can turn there or flip there on your phones, John chapter 20, and we'll be beginning in verse 19. Now, as you're turning there and getting ready, I want to ask you this question this morning. How many of you have ever wrestled in some way, shape, or form in life with doubt? Anybody here ever wrestled with doubt? I expect every single hand to go up this morning. If you've never wrestled with doubt, I would love to talk to you after service. But there's doubt in all different types of forms. And a good friend of mine, his name is Dr. Brent Strasberg, actually the first pastor I ever worked under when I first became a youth pastor in Huntington Beach, California. He was the lead pastor of a church plant there, and I got to work underneath him. And I remember him telling a story one time about his son and about doubt that he had with his son. His son, Michael, now one thing you need to know about about this family is that they are huge UCLA Bruin fans, which for most of us UCLA Bruin fans is a life of misery. But they love UCLA basketball. It is their thing. And his son Michael came to him and said, hey, Dad, I'm going to go and try to win this contest to get season tickets to UCLA basketball. And his dad's like, well, what is it that you got to do? And so he explained to him and said, well, I've got to win the craziest fan competition. So I've got to dress up as the craziest fan ever to be able to win these season tickets. And his dad looked at him and he's like, Michael, there's no way that you're going to possibly win these season tickets. I mean, he was convinced in his mind that he would. There's no way. There are going to be hundreds of students that are rabid fans at this thing that are going to be present. There is no possible you can win. But Michael was insistent that he thought he could do it. And so, like a good father, he gave him his blessing and said, go, son, do the best that you can. But in the back of his mind saying, there is no possible way that this is going to happen. Well, the day of the game arrived. Michael went to the game dressed up as the craziest fan he possibly could. And Brent was at home and he was just sitting waiting for that phone call to come to let him know that Michael had failed miserably. And he would do the fatherly thing of consoling his son and saying, good job, son, maybe next time, right? Well, halftime comes and goes when Michael would be going out with all these other crazy rabid fans onto the floor and he doesn't receive the phone call. And he figures he's sulking somewhere in a corner of an arena that he hadn't won. And then the game continues on. And after the game, his phone rings. He looks down and it's Michael and he picks it up. And what does he hear on the other end of the line? Dad, I won. I won. I won the season tickets. They picked me as the craziest rabid fan, right? And Brent tells the story and he literally goes, there is no possible way that you won this. He couldn't believe it. There is no way. He literally said to Michael on the phone, I will not believe it until you get home and show me the proof that you actually won. He completely doubted that could ever possibly happen. Well, all of us experience doubt, right? Doubt about things that may be trivial or things that may be significantly important. But this is also true in the Christian life. There are a lot of times that we even struggle and can wrestle with doubt about God, about the Bible, about things like faith. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Raise your hand. How many of you in this room that have been a Christian in your lifetime, how many of you have ever, since the time you became a Christian until today, have ever wrestled with doubt concerning your faith? Raise your hand, right? Good. There's a lot of honest people in the room. I love it. The truth is that oftentimes as Christians, we will wrestle with doubts about who God is or about his word or about our faith. I want you to think about this. Imagine a young man who goes to school, Christian young man. He goes to school and he has to listen to his teacher incessantly, day after day, bashing on Christianity, bashing on God, bashing on the idea of the Bible. And though this young man believes in God, his teacher seems incredibly knowledgeable, even making arguments that seem to make a lot of sense and that he doesn't feel like he can actually refute himself. And so this young man begins to fearfully ask questions like, is what I have always believed a lie? How can I know that it's true? Is there really a God? Can I really trust that the Bible is authentic and true? And what if it's not true? What does that mean for me? I want you to imagine another couple, a young couple actually, that grew up in church. They meet each other, they get married, they have kids, they're expecting their third child. And yet after going to the doctor and having some tests done, they get a phone call telling them that they're afraid that there is something wrong with their baby. And that the baby that they are going to have likely won't live to birth or potentially will die soon thereafter. Can you imagine for this young couple the turmoil that they would feel, the uncertainty and the questions that would flood their mind? They probably would have a hard time getting their mind around the issue, let alone beginning to ask questions like, where is God in this? How can a God who is said to be good allow things like this to happen? We're followers of Jesus. How could this happen to us? Didn't the Bible tell us that God is love? Doesn't the Bible say that God is wise and sovereign and all-powerful? Why is this happening to us? And the truth is that in the Christian life even, doubt about God is all too common. The reason I know this is because those two stories are true of me. I was that young boy who sat in school early in college with a professor that sounded incredibly convincing that God was not real, that the Bible could not be trusted, that my faith was a joke. And I remember going through times of fear, wrestling with the questions of maybe this thing that I've been brought up to believe isn't true. What do I do with this? I was also the person with Rochelle after we moved to Toledo, where when Gracie was going to be born, we got the call from the doctor telling us that likely she wouldn't live to be born or die soon thereafter. Now, you know how the story goes. She is the crazy child that runs around this church causing all kinds of mischief. But in that moment, for months on end, we wrestled, and I personally wrestled with questions about, God, where are you in this? I've given my life to follow you. How could something like this happen to me? And I began to wrestle through questions of doubt and where is God in the midst of pain and suffering and the horrible things of this world. And the truth is that as Christians, there are many people in the church even today that wrestle with doubt and wrestle with questions that they're not quite sure how to answer. And even there are many of us in the church that maybe we don't find ourselves wrestling with those types of questions, but we have lots of friends who struggle with doubt. Even those who don't know Christ, who are asking questions, and maybe we ourselves aren't quite sure how to answer those questions. It's why over the next many weeks, we're going to be going through a series together entitled Asking for a Friend. We're going to be looking at some of the difficult questions and doubts that people wrestle with when it comes to the Christian faith. One, to deal with some of the things that we ourselves may personally wrestle with, but as well, to equip ourselves to understand how to answer those difficult questions when they are posed to us. Questions like, is it reasonable to believe in God? How do you answer that type of question? Is the Bible trustworthy? Where is God in the midst of pain and loss? Why does God allow evil and suffering? How could a loving God send people to hell? When we look at the Old Testament, is God a moral monster? There are question after question that can be posed to us about God or the Bible. And I want us over the next many weeks to dive into this together, not only to equip ourselves, but to wrestle with the questions that often may even plague our own minds. But this morning, I want us to begin this series with the simple question of this: what do I do with my doubt? What do I do when questions arise, and how do I respond to the doubts that I have? I can think of no better way to do this than to jump into God's Word together this morning and look at one of many passages that we could look at, but one where one of Jesus' disciples wrestles very openly and clearly with doubt together. So if you have your Bibles, turn in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 24 with me, and we're going to take a look here at the beginning. This passage is right before where I actually want to be. I want to set a little bit of the context for you as we move into the passage this morning. You'll remember that as we come into this part of the passage, Jesus has died on the cross. And Jesus, after dying, the Bible tells us that 3 days later, he rose again to life. And Mary and some of the disciples have gone to the grave. They've gone to see that the stone was rolled away, that the body is gone. And as we enter into our passage this morning, what we will see is Jesus' disciples huddled together in a room trying to make sense of everything that has happened. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 19. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am going to send you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Let's take a look at the beginning of this passage. Number one in your notes, you can fill this in as you follow along. The word on the street is that Jesus's body has gone missing, and the disciples, as we see in this passage, have locked themselves away. Look again at the very first verse there, verse 19. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, the disciples have received the word that Jesus has risen. Mary has come back. She's told the account to them that an angel spoke to her, told her that Jesus had risen from the dead. Other disciples ran to see, is this true? Is the body still there? And they see that it's not. And what we encounter is these disciples gathered together, locked away in this room, trying to make sense, no doubt wrestling with, is it true? Could it possibly have happened? Did Mary just, is she like hallucinating? Is what she's saying actually true? But we also see in the passage that it tells us something very unique, that the disciples are not only aren't sure what is going on, but here's what they do know. The Jews are not going to be happy. The religious leaders are not going to be happy about this. They're the ones that were after Jesus. They're the ones that had him put to death. And now the body is missing, and it seems like they're tucked away, doors locked, in fear that the religious leaders may be coming after them next. But then, number two, in the midst of being locked away together, it says that Jesus shows up. And the impossible becomes a reality. And their wildest dreams have come to fruition. It's incredible. I mean, think of the response that you have had in different times where something that seems impossible actually happens. I was watching a video this past week of a high school basketball team that was in a huge championship game. They were down by 2 points. It looked like they were going to lose. There was 1 second on the clock. They had to inbound the ball on the opposite side of the court from where they were. And so as they passed the ball in against this really tough defense, the kid who caught it takes it and with one arm, full court, takes it and throws it like a baseball as hard as he possibly could. And what happened? You would think that's impossible. There's no way that shot goes in. He sank it nothing but net, and they won the game, and it was incredible to watch the pandemonium that occurred as everybody in the stands jumps and runs and forms this really huge mosh pit in the middle of the floor, and they're jumping. They're just so excited and celebrating. Can you imagine the excitement that happens at times where something that seems impossible becomes a reality? Imagine with me for just a moment what it must have been like for the disciples, huddled together in that room with the doors locked away, fearing the religious leaders, trying to figure out, has Jesus really risen from the dead? And then he shows up. And not does he not only just show up in the room, but it says that he shows them the holes in his hands and the wound that is in his side, and they begin to see Jesus truly has risen from the grave. Can you imagine the excitement in that moment that must have surged through their body? Could you imagine what they were feeling and thinking, that it was true, everything he had said all along? And no doubt they wanted to run and tell everyone that they possibly could what they had seen, what they had heard. But notice number three, notably, Thomas is absent from the gathering of these disciples. The passage goes to lengths in verse 24 to tell us that Thomas is the one disciple, aside from Judas, we know what happened to him, Thomas is the one that is not there in the room with him. And one of the things as we dive into the second part of this passage that we know is that Thomas, if you've been in the church for any period of time, is known as what? The doubter. Thomas the doubter. We know it. We label him that. We believe it with all of our hearts. Why? Because when somebody's doubting us, what do? We look at him and say, don't be a doubting Thomas, right? It's a phrase that often commonly gets used. Well, let's take a look at this passage and see if that is a fair statement to make. Let's continue in verse 24 again of chapter 20. It says this. It says, now Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he turned to Thomas and said, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I want us to take a look at this because, number one, what we see is this, is it was actually perfectly rational for Thomas to ask for evidence to back up the claims of the disciples. A couple of weeks ago, my grandmother passed away after 99 years of life, and she lived her life to the full walking with Jesus. She was one of the stalwarts in our family, a strength, constantly pointing her children, constantly pointing her grandchildren to Jesus. She was passionate about seeing people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And she was a very, very important person in each of our lives, and she lived a good life for 99 years. She died of heart failure, and let me tell you, I know that at the end of her life, she was very excited and happy to go and to be with Jesus. But I wanted to ask you a question. If I had shared that with you a couple weeks ago, and I had then come back to you 3 days later and looked at you and said, you guys are never going to believe this, but my grandma rose from the dead, and she's walking around like nothing ever happened. Like she's completely healed, she's totally good. What would you think? You might think to yourself, Pastor Rob has fallen off of the nutty wagon, right? You might think to yourself, there's something wrong. He's having some kind of trauma that he's unable to deal with, right? Or you might think to yourself, he's a liar. There's no way. Why would you think that? Because in our world today, people coming back to life is not an everyday, normal, regular occurrence. Well, I want you to think about the time of Jesus. See, at the time of Jesus, resurrections weren't everyday occurrences in the ancient world as well. And I want you to remember something about Thomas. Thomas had just witnessed the horrific death of someone that he left everything to follow and that he loved deeply with all that he was. And fear had gripped him just like it had gripped all the other disciples. The one that they believed in and followed was dead. Had they wasted their lives? What would be next? Would the religious leaders be coming after them as well? And then in the midst of his grief, his friends come and say, we have seen Jesus. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. But he wasn't there. He didn't get to experience it. And so his response to them is, nope, not going to believe it. Not until I get to see it. Because they got to see what Thomas was actually asking for. And there was no doubt in Thomas's heart that he hoped that what they said was true, that what they said was actually true. He loved Jesus with all of his heart. He wanted it to be true, but in his own heart and mind, he had to see it. He had to know that it was true. See, number two, here's this truth. People who have doubt, like Thomas, often get a bad rap just like Thomas. Thomas is one of those people in Scripture that very unfairly is labeled as the doubter. One commentator that I was reading this past week likened Thomas, I think, very unfairly to Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Kind of a melancholy personality with an uncanny knack for finding a dark cloud in every single silver lining. But I want you to think about what we actually know about Thomas from Scripture, because I think most of us could maybe even relate well to him. In John chapter 11, we don't see a whole lot about Thomas in the Bible, but John chapter 11 is one of those points where we actually see and learn something about him and about his character and who he was as a person. John chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples have received word that Lazarus has died, and word has come to them, and Jesus looks at them and says, hey, disciples, we're going to go and we're going to travel to Bethany together, and we're going to go to where Lazarus died and to his sisters, and we're going to be there with the family. And as he tells them this, the disciples actually begin to argue with Jesus about going back. And the reason that they're doing so is that they say, hey, Jesus, like the people that we have just kind of escaped from, people that have been trying to stone and kill you are there. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was kind of the hub for where most of the Pharisees would be located. And they were after Jesus. And so they're arguing like, Jesus, it ain't safe to go back. We shouldn't do it. And Jesus says, nope, we're going back. Come on, guys, let's go. And what does Thomas say in the midst of all this in John chapter 11? Thomas's response is says this, "Let us also go that we may die with Jesus." Now, as he says this, I want you to think about what it takes to be a person that would actually say that. What I believe Thomas shows in that statement is he actually shows incredible courage and even incredible devotion to Jesus. He loves him so much that even though they believe they will walk into a very dangerous situation, he is willing to go in courage and in devotion and go even to his death with Jesus. And yet, in our world today, even in the church, we continue to use Thomas as an example of what not to be. Don't be like Thomas. Don't be a doubter. And the reason that we do that, I believe, is because doubt is not a badge of honor within the Christian community. We're often embarrassed to admit if we have doubts about God, about his word, or even about our faith. And the truth is that we're embarrassed to admit it, even though many Christians wrestle with doubt. They wrestle with questions of whether or not I'm saved, or maybe we wrestle with questions of why God lets bad things happen, or why painful things happen in our lives. Questions about whether or not the Bible is trustworthy or true, or is God real? Questions about whether God hears us when we pray, or does prayer really work? And I've walked with God for most of my life, and I've questioned God on many of these types of things. I've felt the sting of betrayal in churches, and I've wrestled with God as to why he allows those types of things to happen and whether or not his church is for me. I've wrestled with my health and with fear of death, and I've questioned God in those moments as to where he was in the midst of it. I've struggled with hard intellectual questions from skeptics that challenged and stretched and threatened my faith. I've prayed purposefully and even at times been met with silence, questioning whether or not God hears me. And what I have found, I think, is the truth, and that maybe all of us would maybe admit if we were being honest, is that oftentimes when we have doubt, we stay silent because we fear what other people will think or what they might possibly say about us. Maybe that our faith is weak. Maybe that we're not actually saved. Maybe that we have bad theology, or even worse, we've crossed over to the dark side of unbelief. And so what do? Out of fear of how people will receive us or reject us or respond to us with the doubts that we wrestle with, we go insular and we hold them to ourselves, and our faith begins to shake, and even for some, it begins to crack and completely fall away. And what I want us to see this morning was we consider the fact that sometimes Christians get a bad rap when it comes to doubt, just like Thomas did. Number three, our response as the church to people's doubt can easily do great damage to their faith. I want you to think about this. The negative stigma that surrounds doubt often, as I just said, causes people to hide their doubt. They hide in shame, believing that nobody else has these struggles. I must be some sort of anomaly. And so they keep it to themselves, quietly, wrestling in fear. And oftentimes the response then becomes apathy or even walking away from God. But number two, one of the things we also see is this, is that oftentimes one of the responses that we tell people when they struggle with doubt that they just need to have faith. You just need to believe it because it's true, even though you don't have the proof. And what we do in that moment is that we communicate that there aren't reasonable answers that can build a foundation of faith in our lives. And that is very far from true. To the non-believer, when we tell them, oh, you just have to believe, it sounds like foolishness. To the person who is seeking God or even a believer in Jesus Christ, to hear that you just need to have faith can actually be incredibly deflating. Because even when we look in the scriptures, faith does not mean blind belief. The truth is we all put our trust in various things every single day that is based off the information that is available to us that gives us the ability to trust in things. I want you to think about it. When you walked in here to church this morning, how many of you, before you walked up to your pew, took a moment and went, I wonder if this thing's going to hold me, right? No. What did you do? You plopped down into it because you sit in the same exact place every single Sunday. You know that the thing looks sturdy, and you're positive based on your experience, based on the fact that you've seen that they've been made well, that that thing is going to hold you up. Now, mind you, I plopped in it for a service, and it did not go well. But here's the deal. We trust that a chair like that is going to hold us because we have experience with it. There are things that we know about how it was built and how it was made. In the same way that if there's a bad chair, you might avoid it. Proof positive. In Cambodia, years ago, when I first went in 2004, all they had for seating in this place was these blue plastic chairs. I'm not sure if you've ever had an experience with these blue plastic chairs, but let me tell you something. They are the spawn of Satan, okay? I'm telling you, I went to Cambodia, I'm like sitting, I go to sit in one of these chairs for the very first time in this group of people. I plop down, and immediately, all four legs spread out, and I find myself on the ground with a broken chair. And I'm telling you, from that time forward, I do not sit in those types of chairs. You invite me to your house and one of those chairs is present, I will sit on the floor before I will sit in that chair because I know where I'm going to end up if I try to sit in that chair. One of the other crazy things I did try to sit in it one time, aside from that, I sat down, but I found myself supporting myself with my legs half the time. Man, it makes your legs really tired. Anyway, just an aside. The point is clear, right? There are things that we trust in or don't trust in based on our experience and the truths that we have found. An example, I grew up going to visit my grandmother and my family in Northern California, and we would always go, because they lived just outside of San Francisco, we would go and visit downtown San Francisco. This is the Golden Gate Bridge that you can see on the screen behind me. And the Golden Gate Bridge is just phenomenal. I mean, I have driven over this thing hundreds of times. I used to do travel camps with my students when I was doing student ministry in California. We would go up to the Bay Area, drive across it, walked across it numerous times. And when I've gone to a bridge like this, never once have I stopped the car or gotten out and gone to inspect the bridge, right? Because I'm proof positive that somebody has built this thing correctly. I've watched it being used. I don't get out and look and make sure there's no bolts out of place. How many of you do that when you come to a bridge that you're going to cross? You don't, because you have trust. You have faith because you know that the people that built it well, and they built it with integrity. It's not because you have 100% proof, but because you have strong evidence to believe that that bridge won't collapse as you go across it. I flew in a plane to Nashville this past week, and when I got to Nashville, I got into my hotel room, I turned on the TV, and was the first thing I saw? A plane had crashed somewhere outside of the city, small plane, 7 people died. And you know, if I was completely afraid, why in the world then did I not demand to drive home, but I still got on a plane Saturday morning to come back to my family? Why? Because I know that there are certain standards in place to make sure that planes are safe. Now, I don't get out and do the safety check because I know there's somebody else doing it, and I'm 99.99999% positive that pilot wants to get home to his family just as much as I do. So I pack my bags, I board the plane, I take my seat, and I look forward to the ride home, all because I have good evidence to believe that the plane will actually make it. Tim Keller says this. He says, a faith that hasn't wrestled with doubt is like a human body without antibodies. People who blithely go through life too busy, indifferent, or afraid to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or probing questions of a very intelligent skeptic. A person's faith can almost collapse overnight if they have failed over the years to listen patiently, even to their own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection and seeking of truth. You see, what I think he points out is this, is that the strongest form of faith is the one that has wrestled with doubt and sought truth. And I believe that as we continue in this story, we will see that this is exactly what takes place between Jesus and Thomas. Look at verses 26 through 29 with me. It says, a week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I want you to notice in this passage what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not lose his mind on Thomas and respond in fear, believing that Thomas isn't saved. Sometimes you may have the experience where a child or a close friend or family member comes to you and expresses doubt. And a lot of times our response when that happens is this fear of like, oh my goodness, they're fearing. They're not saved. What's going on? What do I do? And we move into a panic moment. Notice that Jesus doesn't respond that way with Thomas. He doesn't look at Thomas and tell him, hey, you just need to pull up your faith bootstraps and get over it, right? He doesn't tell him that he just needs to get over himself and believe. He doesn't get angry at Thomas, and he doesn't treat him as though he is some kind of faithless failure. What does Jesus do? Jesus invites Thomas to come and see. He lovingly turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, come and see for yourself. See the nail holes in my hands. Put your hand in the wound in my side. And what Jesus does is he meets Thomas at the point of his greatest weakness and his greatest doubt. And without rebuke and with great love, he invites Thomas to draw near and to see for himself what he had longed to see, that his Savior was alive. And he proclaims, my Lord and my God. And Jesus as well not only invites Thomas to come and see, but he makes clear that faith is still an essential ingredient for all followers of Jesus Christ. He says these words. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. You see, Jesus was foreshadowing a time that would come, a time and day that we live in now, where we don't have the opportunity to physically walk with Jesus. And yet our faith stands on the testimony of God's word, which can be tried and can be tested, that tells us about who God is and what it means to have trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, blessed are those who will believe and have not yet seen. You see, faith and reason work together. And number three, Jesus' response to Thomas's doubt is an invitation, but it is also an example for us to follow. And I close with this. It is an invitation for us to come and see. When we wrestle with doubt and questions about God, whether it is whether there is a God, or is the Bible trustworthy, or is God really good, when bad things happen in my life, when we wrestle with these difficult questions, it is an invitation to come and see. There was one author I was reading this week who talked about doubting towards God rather than doubting away from God. Our natural human response often, and I've seen this in the Christian, in the church often, is that we doubt away from God. Our doubt causes us to shift away from him, and we stop asking questions, and we allow ourselves to wrestle in silence in fear that somebody will find out that we don't quite have all the answers. And yet what Jesus invites us to do is to doubt towards him, to come and to see, to look for the answers to our questions, knowing that when we push in and we look, that he will find us there, and there are answers that we can find. I want to challenge you to doubt towards God when you wrestle with doubt about him. Look for answers to your questions. Open up to other people. Seek truth to the questions that you wrestle with. But I want to encourage you as well to also push in to know and experience God on a personal level, in your study of his word, in your seeking him in prayer. Because I can tell you that in my own life, one of the greatest things that has formed the foundation of my faith is not just the answers to the questions that I have had, but it has been my own personal experience of God working in my life in ways that are only attributable to him. But I would never see those things unless I myself pushed in with him. Push in to know God. It is an invitation for us to come and see, but it is an example also for us to invite others to come and to see as well. And church family, it is a responsibility for us to create an atmosphere that is safe for people to come, whether Christian or not, to wrestle with doubt and to wrestle with questions of who God is, and to be intentional in inviting people and walking with them in their doubt. Not only helping them with the questions that they have, but seeking out the answers with them that we ourselves do not know how to answer. This is the picture and the example that Jesus has given us in the way that he loved Thomas and was so gracious as Thomas, one of his followers, wrestled with his own doubt. So church family, will you press in? When you wrestle with doubt, will you doubt towards God? When your friends are wrestling with questions about who God is, will you be the one that invites them to come and to see? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for time and your word today. It is instructive. And I thank you for the example that you have given us in Thomas's life. And Father, my prayer is that you would just continue to press on our hearts the way, Father, in which you approached Thomas in his time of struggle. That, Father, you were incredibly gracious. And that, Father, you simply invited him to come and to find the answers that were there and present. And I pray, God, that you would do that with us. That as we are seeking you and seeking to know you and to have the questions that we may have answered, God, I pray that you would provide those answers. But I pray as well that you would help us to be a church that is all about inviting people as well to come and to see and to know you. To be a church, God, that creates a safe place for people to come and wrestle with faith and trust in you. And Lord, I pray that from that, that you would deepen our faith, but that you would also, Father, bring many people to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we go through this series over the next many weeks together, my prayer is that you would strengthen our faith and trust in you. That as we bring our questions to you, Father, that you would do a work of strengthening, but that you would also be putting a passion in our hearts to share the truth and the good news of Jesus with others. We give you thanks. Amen.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit. Washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Oh, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of burst on my side, angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love.
that assurance in Jesus. Amen.
Come to this time of communion, we have been talking about how we can invite people to come and to see that our God is real and that He is good. As we come to communion, it's an opportunity for us to reflect and to look back on all that God has done through Jesus Christ and for us to know that God is good. The Bible tells us that God sent His Son into the world to die on a cross for our sin against God. Something that He didn't have to do, but He sent His Son into this world to take the punishment for our sin so that we could be reconciled in our relationship with God. And the Bible tells us that not only did Jesus die on a cross for our sin and raised to life again so that we could be reconciled, but it also tells us that as we live this life, as we even still to this day struggle with sin and our separation from God, it says that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, it tells us that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us in our brokenness, but that He sees His Son and His sacrifice that covers our sin and that literally considers us to be His children. What a beautiful gift of love and grace that is so undeserving, but a gift that is freely offered and given to each one of us if we would place our faith in Him. This moment of communion is a time for us to pause and to reflect on that gift that God has given us. And one of the things that the Bible instructs us and teaches us is that when we come to this time of remembering Jesus' sacrifice, is to pause and to reflect on our own hearts and our own lives, to confess any sin that we might have, maybe to think about even allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and reveal to us maybe there's something between us and another friend or another person that we need to get right. But let's take a moment here before we take communion together just to pause and to pray and to seek God and to ask for his forgiveness for anything that may be there, but also to pause and to worship and to thank him for the gift that he has given us in Jesus Christ. So let's pause in a moment of prayer and silence for just a few moments. Apostle Paul tells us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take together. Continues and says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's drink together and remember all that God has done on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the way in which you have shown us the depth of your love for us, that while we would continue to sin against you, that you would continue to pursue us, and that, Father, you would send your Son into this world to die on our behalf so that we could be restored in a relationship with you. God, my prayer is that that act of love would be something that draws us every single day to yield our hearts and our lives to you and to put our faith and our trust in you. Father, as we've talked about doubt this morning, I pray that you would continue to increase our faith and trust in you, and that, Father, as your word says that we read here, that until the day that you return again, that we would proclaim the truth about who you are. May you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service this morning, I want to let you know that if there are any prayer needs that you may have, church family, our prayer room will be open. Our prayer team would love the opportunity to pray with you. That room is open. If you go outside these doors and to the right, they will be there, and we'll just love the opportunity to pray with you today. As well, I want to remind you that if you brought tithes and offerings that you would love to give, the baskets are available at the back doors as you leave for that purpose. I also want to remind you, if you're a new person here at Westgate in the last year or so, we would love for you to join us after the service in the gymnasium for our new people party. We would love to meet you and have the opportunity just to begin a relationship together. And then, church family, one thing that I also want to let you know as we go through this series together over the next many weeks, talking about some of the difficult questions that people have, we're also going to be having a seminar on one of the weekends, and it is on Saturday. I almost said December. Wow. Sorry, Brother Jerry. Christmas is not here yet. Defending the Faith seminar is going to be Saturday, June 26th from 8:30 to noon here at the church. And my friend that I mentioned at the beginning of the service, Dr. Brent Strasberg, he now tours the country working with Biola University and also doing things on his own, sharing and doing apologetic seminars, asking and answering the tough questions of the faith. He's going to be here from 8:30 to noon. We're going to have a nice breakfast that morning, an opportunity to engage in some of those questions together. Would love to invite you, church family, to come come out and join us for that short morning, totally free, but we need you to register. So if you're interested, you can go to westgatechapel.org/events and you can register there to be a part of that. So I'd encourage you to check that out, and you'll get some more information on that in the weeks to come. And as we close, I want to leave you with this verse this morning found in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, the very last part of the passage that we were looking at this morning. And it tells us this. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What I want you to catch, last fill in on your notes at the very bottom, is that what has happened to Thomas is exactly what John now hopes will happen to us and to others as we encounter Jesus and invite others to encounter him as well. Church family, may we be those who continually push in to know the truth of who God is and invite others to do the same. God bless you. Have a fantastic week serving the Lord.